In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. It is always good to be reminded that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And here the parable of the wicked tenants reminds us of this very lesson. Because this gospel is anything but expected. It is the sinner's joy, surprise that God will indeed have mercy upon him in the midst of his sin. So the parable of the tenants. It's a parable of promise, of warning, and unexpected forgiveness. Promise in the Lord's merciful and patient and long-suffering love, and also of warning and of judgment. Do not reject the beloved Son, as the people of Israel were about to do as Jesus entered Holy Week. Above all, this parable reveals to us Christ's shocking forgiveness in the face of an outright sin and rebellious people. Even after the tenants beat and shame and traumatize and cast out his servants, the Lord of the vineyard still sends his beloved Son. Who does that? No one does. This is why it is a love unknown. What we cannot wrap our head around is not so much the wickedness of these tenants and the manner in which they treat God's servants, because we know anger, we know greed, we know jealousy. What we don't know is patience and love and long-suffering. We are familiar with evil. We are strangers to good. At the center of the parable, you see, is the heart of God himself. The God of second, third, fourth chances. Even 70 times 7 chances. He is portrayed as a man of business, but he doesn't act according to the world's manner of business. He isn't a lord of commerce, he is a compassionate father. Now we understand second chances. We even like to think that we are worthy of second, if not third or fourth chances when we slip up. But at some point, we have in our mind, whether it's the second time or the third time or the fourth time or the fifth time, we have got to draw a line. Fool me once, shame on me, but shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me, as it goes. The vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, who sent three servants into his vineyard to those murderous tenants. We wonder about this Lord of the vineyard. When will this owner get a clue about these wicked tenants? And what in the world is he thinking by thinking that they're going to respect his most beloved son? Those deadbeat tenants don't exactly have the best record that we can see. And that is the way we see things. There has to be limits, there has to be regulations, there has to be constraints and conditions. You can't just go off giving mercy, forgiveness, or even food away for free, or giving people many chances, because in the end, they're going to take advantage of you. The problem is that is the same way that the scribes and the Pharisees looked at Jesus. Look at this guy. He eats with sinners. He receives sinners. They perceive correctly that Jesus taught this parable against them. They are, if you will, the murderous tenants of the parable. They had forgotten what the prophet Isaiah had spoken, which you heard in the Old Testament lesson. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am doing a new thing. I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. In forgetting the Lord's word, they forgot that the Lord is the owner of the vineyard, and that they are not. Jesus speaks this same warning to the church, to the new Israel, to us. For there is no bride without a groom. There is no vineyard without an owner of the vineyard. And there is no church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That church that doesn't proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, will have the same fate in store for it as Old Testament Israel had for it. It is no wonder that Jesus delivers this parable to the religious leaders, to the pastors of the church. It's a reminder of why your pastors are here in this place. For we are not farm owners, we are but tenant farmers. We are not the good shepherd, but we are called under shepherds. We are not kings, but we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are not above the word, but we are servants of that word. We dare not take ourselves too seriously, and yet at the same time, we dare not fail to take Christ's word and its preaching and teaching faithfully seriously as well. So Jesus also warns the people as he speaks this parable. Why does this congregation exist? Why does this vineyard exist? Is it a country club for Pharisees who don't think that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? No, this is to be understood as ground zero, a hospital, an outpost, an oasis for beggarly sinners who beg for the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, of Christ's mercy, not by their own merit, but looking to Christ and not themselves for such salvation. For we are tenants, we are not owners. Everything is on loan from God, you see. And we, in many ways, have been the wicked tenants of the parable. For we have often imagined in our life and in our vocations that we are owners and not tenants. That it's my money and I can spend it however I please. That it's my body and I can do with it whatever I want to do with it. It's my time and I can use it however I wish. It's my life and I don't need God and I don't need His church and I don't need to have anyone tell me how to live my life. I can worship God on my own time, in my own way. These and many other myths come from the old Adam, the sinful flesh. And it's all a lie. It's a lie, but it's a sweet and very enticing lie, as it was to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Truth is, the Lord is the owner of the vineyard. We are the tenants. We are the stewards of His gifts, called to use them wisely and faithfully. For the one who called you is indeed faithfulness. We as children of God are to live like St. Paul. For he lived and he confessed that if anyone had a reason to boast in their earthly life and what they did and how smart they were and what their lineage was, it would have been St. Paul. But he calls his entire life, he calls his entire religious life rubbish, literally raw sewage. Paul considered his righteousness filthy and unclean compared to being found in Christ and the righteousness that Christ has and gives. But your rightness before God is not based on what you do. It's based upon what has been done for you in Jesus. The Lord of the vineyard sees things completely different from us and the Pharisees. What shall I do? Muses the Lord of the vineyard. Oh, that's right. That will be good. They will respect him because I will send my beloved son, my prized son, my only son. What a grand picture of God's mercy this is. For what sort of father will send forth his prized child to a lot of murderers and thieves and cruel tenants? But here it is, how God loves. Not just that he loves, but in what manner does he love? And that is that he gives, he sacrifices. He gives of his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God displays his love in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his Son into the world that the world might live through him. Not through themselves, but through him, through Christ. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us while we did not love him. So Jesus, if you haven't caught on, is the beloved Son in the parable. He is the one that is finally crucified and cast out of the vineyard. But he is also the one, though cast out in death, will bring you back in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. He is not ashamed, therefore, to call you brothers or sisters, fellow heirs of his kingdom. For that is why he came in the first place. Not to die for the righteous, but to die for those whose lives are full of failure. Whose lives are full of thoughts that their life is completely stacked against themselves and there is no point to living it anyway. And he came not for the clean and for those who think themselves righteous, but for the dirty, for the sinful, for those who know their uncleanliness. And his blood, mind you, washes out the most stubborn, most filthiest stains that cause your body and soul to be of great anguish. He comes to search you out and to find you. Those who hide in the darkness, those with doubt, those with unbelief, those with shame, to find you, no matter where you are, no matter how far you've run, and to give you hope and a home that you might return in faith and seek no longer to doubt his good and gracious will. For while we were cut off from God, he turned to us the Father's loving heart. That is, he turned to us his Son to find us and to rescue us from the life that we have in some way or another made it a living hell. This is the nature of God's mercy, that he keeps coming back over and over and over again, hounding you with mercy and seeking the fruits of repentance, risking everything to save you. This is God's way of forgiveness, mind you. He keeps no record of wrongs or how many times that he has given you chances, so to speak. For in the end, it's not how many times that he has given you chances to make your life better, but rather how constant and how forgiving and unswerving his love is, no matter how many times you have fallen short of his glory. But that is what Lent is all about, mind you. It's not about somber, scrunched-up faces, gloomy with self-loathing and misery loves company and all of that. But it's about repentance and rejoicing that Christ, indeed the beloved Son, goes to die for you and to rise for you. that is exactly what the Pharisees missed. Instead of rejoicing in the cornerstone, they rejected the cornerstone. And instead of falling upon Christ, this stone, broken in repentance, they were crushed in judgment. The reality of this parable is that you cannot get out of it unscathed. There's only two options. Either we fall on the rock of repentance, confessing our sins, or we get crushed by the rock in judgment. But therein lies and rests the fruit of repentance and the kingdom of God. To be broken in repentance, to know your sin and to die to your sin in your baptism and to rise new life in your baptism. For the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, and that which you will not despise, he says. The Lord makes whole what is broken, and he restores you and he forgives you. And then he makes you into living stones, his new temple, his body. And he prepares for you good works that you shall do even before you know that you will do them. That same rock that breaks our sin also breaks our chains and our bondage. Christ smashes to the dust of the rock our judgment by the fact that this rock of judgment falls upon him and not us. He stands under this rock of judgment and he lets all the wrath and all the anger of our Father in heaven against all of sin and all humanity's sin to be poured out upon, yes, the Son. And to our world and our sinful nature, this makes absolutely no sense. Christ's mercy, this parable, defies all human reason. And in these unexpected ways, God, you see, you are saved. You are made into faithful tenants and servants, that you may bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For the fruit of sharing this unexpected joy of sins forgiven with your neighbor. This fruit of reckless and relentless compassion. And I have a little hunch, at least, that your neighbor and your friends will find just as unexpected the forgiveness of sins as you did when you first were met with the forgiveness of your sins in the midst of thinking that you would never be forgiven. And that is the Lord's doing, that he forgives you even in the midst of your sin. And it is ridiculous in the eyes of the world, but it is most marvelous and merciful in our eyes and to our hearts and ears. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all your human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, unto eternal life. Amen. Amen.